So we're reading this morning from Romans chapter 15, verse 1. That's Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and, moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
All right. Just to give you a little bit of an idea where we're going today, I'm going to spend some time looking back through some stuff that we've seen in the book of Romans. This is really the last section in Paul's sort of big theological part of his letter before he moves on to some other things. So I'm going to work our way back through some stuff. So we're going to get to the passage a little bit later in the sermon, but we'll go through it fairly quickly because of the work that we've already done, just so you know where we're heading. Now, I'm sure you guys are all familiar with Google. Most of us use them every day, some capacity. They're one of those rare brands that have managed to turn their noun into a verb. Good job by them. But what you might not know is Google's mission statement, which is, he says, turning this device on, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. That's their mission. That's what they're all about. They want to make a lot of money while they do that, but, you know, cool. But they do take this seriously. This is what they're trying to achieve through their products and services and all that sort of stuff. And they've always been very serious about this. Excuse me. Of course. Now I know how bug felt just before. It's like, good. They've taken this very seriously, and they've taken what's called employee performance optimization very seriously. They've always been very creative in the way that they've tried to get the most out of their employees. But what they've realized over time is that they can't just look at individuals. They need to look at teams. And so in 2012, they launched a great big research project, not into the best algorithms for them to be running, or, you know, for some sort of, you know, binary coding or other computer talk, which I pretend that I know what it means. Rather, they asked themselves the question, what makes a perfect team? And they started to do this by looking at like 50 years of academic research, looking at just this question. Specifically, what sort of people go into making the best team? Is it people that are motivated by certain rewards? Is it a certain educational background? Is it a certain male to female dynamic? You know, what is the ratio? All this sort of stuff they were looking at to try and figure out this answer of what makes the perfect team. But what they found as they got into it is that as they ran all the data, as they looked at teams and the most effective ones versus the least effective ones, as they looked at people that were serving in two different teams and all that sort of stuff, what they came to find was that there was no pattern. So this is what Abir Dubey, the director of People Analytics, there said. We looked at 180 teams from all over the company. We had lots of data, but there was nothing showing that a mix of specific personality types or skills or backgrounds made any difference. The who part of the equation didn't seem to matter. At Google, we're good at finding patterns. There weren't strong patterns here. So it didn't matter who was in the team. They couldn't find a pattern as to what sort of person goes towards contributing towards the perfect team. So instead of looking at who was in the team, they started to look at what do these teams do. What are the group norms, their sort of unspoken values, the culture of these teams. And what they found was here, there was a pattern. And there was two big things that they identified were key for their teams performing well. They were first that there was equality amongst team members. So it didn't matter if you were the project head or if you were the intern on your second day, there was a encouragement that everyone got equal airtime. In fact, they actually did studies on how much people spoke in meetings, and it was equal across people despite different rankings and educational backgrounds and all that sort of stuff. Then the other thing that they found was that their team members on these effective teams had above average social sensitivity, which is really just a fancy way of saying that they could read from body language and non-talking cues how a person was feeling. You know, somebody walks into the room and they're like, "Hey, how you doing today?" And they're like, "I'm fine." And people are like, wait, you're not." You know, real deep perceptive sort of stuff. So when you have those two things together, the phenomenon that gets created on a team is what they call psychological safety. And what that means is that people are free to take interpersonal risks. That in a group setting, you can be yourself. You can speak up. That you can be heard without fear of being judged or rejected or criticized. Now, that didn't mean that everybody's ideas were good. It doesn't mean that everyone's thoughts are valued in the same way, but what it means is they're respected. That you're not judged for coming up with a different way of thinking or looking at things and that sort of stuff. And that sort of environment created a space where people felt safe and where they actually enjoyed what they were doing. Right? And that is what Google has focused on in an attempt to have the best teams to achieve their mission of, you know, making information useful and acceptable all over the world. Right? Now, in the letters to the Romans, Paul has a really clear mission for people as well, a goal that he wants them to achieve, and that is to live for the glory of God. The glory of God and people living for the glory of God is sort of sprinkled throughout the letter, and the glory of God is this one that comes up. For today's terms, when we think about the glory of God, let's just think about assigning to him the weightiness that's due to him. The God is a heavy presence. The God is important. God is significant, and it's giving to him that weight and significance. Okay, so that's what we talk about when we talk about living for the glory of God. And you see the fact that this is important for Paul because he talks about how people fail to do it and why that's really bad. So he talks about those who suppress the truth. He says they knew God, but they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. When people fail to give glory to God, they turn away from what's true. And similarly, in the context of the gospel, it is explaining the good news of Jesus and what he's done for us. He says, in the context of thinking about Jewish people and Gentile people, non-Jewish people, he says, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we're meant for. To give God his weight and significance. To live for him. To live for his glory. But the problem is that we've all failed. None of us have achieved that mission. We're bad team members. Google would fire us. Probably. But the thing is, God doesn't leave us in our failure, but rather through Jesus, he works to restore us and makes it possible for us to live for what we were made for. So it says, but now righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Through the work of Christ, though we failed in our mission to give glory to God, we're forgiven and redeemed through Christ's sacrifice for us. And so, when Paul gets to the end of his big section on talking about the Jewish people and the Gentile people and how they're going to be working together and all that sort of stuff, what is the cry for all people who believe in Jesus? Well, he says this prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever said to... Sorry, it's a little bit off screen at the back there, so I'm struggling as I go there. For from him, who was ever given to God, that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's hope is that all people everywhere will give God glory, that God will receive his due. And now as he wraps up this whole big theological section of this letter, we see the glory of God coming out again, and we see how Paul's actually been working towards this. So he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been building towards this. But the new kind of part that he introduces here is this idea that he prays God would give you a spirit of unity so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an element here where giving glory to God is not such something that we do as individuals, but it's something that we do as people with the spirit of unity amongst us. That in some ways it's essential as we seek to give glory to God that we have unity amongst us. May God give you a spirit of unity so that you may give glory to God. And this kind of makes sense, because it's not just this theme of glory, of the glory of God that's been running through Romans, but certainly in the last few chapters, Paul has been really emphasizing this idea of unity and the way that we treat one another. So in chapter 12 he says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." We're not disparate individuals disconnected from one another, and we just have the same faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, we've been made into one body. We're all members of the one body. We are united together through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so how we treat each other is a really big deal for Paul in these last few chapters. Second half of chapter 12, he talks about what it means for love to be sincere. In Romans 13, in the second half of the chapter, he comes back to this theme of love and how we treat one another. And then Romans 14, which we looked at last week, we saw him really concerned with this idea of how strong Christians treat weak Christians. There's a situation back in the day with the Roman Christians where it seems as though those who understand the gospel well had freedom to do things like eat meat sacrificed to other gods. They didn't feel a pressure to celebrate particular religious days. But there were some Christians among them who were weaker in their understanding of the gospel who didn't feel that same freedom. And Paul's message to the strong Christians is to say to them, look, limit your freedom for the sake of the weaker brother or sister amongst you so that you don't cause them to sin. To do something that would violate their conscience, because whatever's not of faith is of sin. But really, the whole big thing that Paul is concerned about is how are we actually working together, loving one another. It's in this context of this bigger thing that he's been talking about. So he says there at the start of 14, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. He says a little bit later, after reminding them that God is the one who will judge all things, he says, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Now this idea of not judging, we've got to be clear on what that means. It's not saying that we can't make an assessment of those around us as to whether what we think they're doing is good or bad, wise or unwise. It can't be that, because Paul's literally just made a judgment that some of you are strong and some of you are weak. And even includes himself amongst the people who are strong. Right? So it can't be that we don't make an assessment of what's going on around us. We're not saying don't judge in that sense. We're talking about a judging and a heart attitude that leads to division and people being torn down instead of built up. Because after talking about all this, this is what he says in verse 19 there, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Edification means building up. An edifice, right? Building. So when we talk about not judging one another, we talk about this idea of we're all members of one body together. When we talk about this idea of loving sincerely, what we need to make sure is that we're not doing things that are going to tear people down, that we're not going to have this spirit of division amongst us, that even though, yes, there are going to be some strong, there's going to be some weak, there's going to be disputable matters, there's going to be difference of opinion, there's going to be all sorts of things going on, but Paul's point is, don't judge one another. Don't act in such a way that it leads to division and disharmony and destruction. Instead, seek to be in peace with those who are in Christ as you follow Jesus together. And this is where he gets to now at the start of chapter 15. He's been working his way back towards this, and we're going to see how this idea of unity plays into this idea of the glory of God and this whole big picture that he's been working towards. So it says here, at the start of the passage here, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up." It's the sort of thing where, again, if I'm a strong Christian, I will limit my freedom in order to love those around me. Not to keep them in their weakness, but in order that I might have the opportunity to build them up. So concretely, what might like that look like for us today? Well, I love wine. I really do. And I love a glass at lunch, not every day. I'm not talking about, on the weekend or something like that. But if I'm out with some Christian friends who I know that they have a conscience issue about Christians drinking alcohol, then I'll limit my freedom. If I'm sitting down to have lunch with somebody who is an alcoholic or has some sort of substance abuse issue, I'm not going to exercise my freedom at their expense. Because the whole point is that I've been given freedom not to just please myself, but to love others for their good. I was thinking about something that would sort of push us a little bit on this. I was thinking about what situations where I'd struggle to limit my freedom for the good of the weaker brother or sister. And I thought about this. It's not a likely scenario, but I think it gets to the point. Imagine that you're at some sort of community event or something like that, and you happen to know another Christian who's there, maybe a newer Christian, maybe not particularly developed in their faith yet, again, still coming to understand what the freedom of the gospel means. And there's a cake that's there, and just before you're about to go up to it, they say, "I just want to let you know, that was actually made by a gay baker. And I thought you should know before you do that." Now, I think that's a pretty weak understanding of the gospel on multiple levels. Yes, about the freedom that we might enjoy, certainly their attitude towards a certain section of the community and people and all that sort of idea. But as I thought about that example, it pushed me. It's like, would I limit myself in that moment not to confirm them in their weakness, but so that I might keep a spirit of peace in the hope that I'll be able to build them up at some point? Because remember, this isn't about not talking about what's strong and weak. This isn't about not talking about what the gospel means. This isn't not about encouraging people towards freedom. This is about maintaining peace for mutual edification so that we can build people up. That if I'm going to offend in that moment, or cause them to sin, then I'm bringing in a spirit of division. And so I'm going to limit my freedom, even though I know there's nothing wrong with this and that it might even be a good thing, in order to try and love them well. And so that's what we're talking about here. He says here, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That it's not about me, it's not pleasing myself. It's about seeking to please them in order that I might build them up in the faith. Again, not confirming them in weakness, not saying that everything that they're doing is okay, but rather, let's keep a spirit of peace in order that we can both be built up in Christ together. That we can keep talking. That we can grow in our faith together. Now, again, next Tuesday I'm probably going to have a conversation like, "Hey, that was a really interesting point that you brought up, let's talk about that a little bit." But in that moment, I've got to use my wisdom and be willing to limit my freedom to love others. And Paul knows this is going to be hard. And we can tell that because the way that after he sort of just spent this whole chapter 14 talking about loving one another, the strong limiting their freedom and all that sort of stuff, is that he starts to talk about the God who gives us endurance and encouragement. Right? And he kind of emphasizes this in three different ways. First up, his first point to encourage them because he knows it's going to be hard is he says, Jesus did it. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Paul takes the words of Psalm 69 and seems to put them on the lips of Jesus. So essentially Jesus is saying, the insults of those who insult you, God my Father, have fallen on me. That on the cross, Jesus bore with the failings of the weak around him as they insulted God. That he bore their failings in order that they might be forgiven and redeemed and atoned for and then be built up in him. This is the example that Jesus set for us. That yes, it's hard to limit the freedom that we have. It's hard to not seek our own pleasure, but you know what? This is exactly what Jesus did for us. And if you still find it hard, he says, we have the Word of God to give us hope in this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That yeah, it's going to be hard to sacrifice and deny yourselves and to seek for the good of others and to seek to build them up. But you know what? This is what Jesus did, and we've got the Word of God to teach us and encourage us in this. And this is why it's so important that we read our Bibles. It's not because we want to be ticking up some sort of box so that God is going to be happy with us or I can meet my, you know, level of righteousness for the day and feel good about myself. It's not so that I can be a good Christian, a description never given in Scripture, a strong Christian maybe, but never good. It's not, we don't read our Bible so that, we read the Bible so that we can keep enduring, keep trusting in God's promises. Be encouraged by it to keep hoping in Him so that when hard times come, I go to the Word of God. That when something difficult is happening, I say, you know what? I'm going to throw a little Romans 8:28 at that. That God uses all things for the good of those who love Him. That when I'm struggling, when I'm getting down, I'm going to give them little, you know, the old James 1:2, as in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, to face trials of many kinds. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I want the Word of God in me, so when it's hard, I can speak life and truth and hope to my soul into the souls of others. And like, this is where Paul directs us, and it's really important, because I don't want to bring guilt on anyone for doing this, but I do think that this is a good question to self-evaluate. When you're discouraged, when you're lacking hope, do you go to God's Word? Or do you go somewhere else? It could be the fridge. I'm down, I don't feel that great and all that sort of stuff. Man, that ice cream looks good right now. But I'm down, I'm discouraged. Maybe I'll just click on this link and see what's there because I'll feel better. Or do you go to the Word of God? Do you go to something in creation to try and fill that need, that desire for pleasure or something like that? Or do you go to the Scriptures? Man, I'm feeling down right now. You know what I need? I need the bread of life. I don't need ice cream. That I need the living waters, I don't need wine. Is the Scriptures the source of hope for us as we get pointed back towards Jesus and redirected towards Him? Now, I'm not saying that those other things don't provide us with comfort. God's given us those good gifts to enjoy them. I'm not saying that that's a problem to have a glass of wine with your Bible. But the thing is that what is the thing that I'm giving glory to? What have I given most weight and significance to in that desire to find hope and encouragement for myself? And the good news is that even as we understand that this is something that Jesus did, that we've been given this gift of God of the Word, this isn't something that we're left alone to do, because I think that implicitly God points us towards the fact that we have His Spirit to help us in this as well. So it says, again in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever God gives us something, it's by His Spirit. And I think that there's a real case that could be made here to capitalize that word Spirit, so it's the Spirit of unity, because the Spirit that gives unity is the Holy Spirit. May the God of all endurance and encouragement give us a spirit of unity amongst ourselves. And I find it really interesting here that the fact that Paul seems to use some language to echo something that he's already talked about in an individual context to help us to see that there's a corporate idea here in the way that we do this. Because that pairing of heart and mouth, this isn't the first time in Romans that he's mentioned it, is it? Pretty famous one in chapter 10. He says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believed and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 10 was them as individuals. Whoever, whichever one of you does this, doesn't matter if you're a Jewish guy or a Gentile girl, whoever puts their hope in Jesus, whoever believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You, individual. But now what does he say? May God give us the spirit of unity so that with one heart and one mouth we may give glory to God. We're in this together for the glory of God. That yes, we have responsibility as individuals to give glory to God, but it's together with the spirit of unity amongst us that we're called to give God the glory. To give him the weight that he is due. And maybe it's possible that Google, in their research, in figuring out that you need people to be loving and caring for one another, and need to have a safe space where you're not judging people and all that sort of stuff, maybe all of their research just brought us to something that Paul was talking about 2,000 years earlier. That if we as a people are going to fulfill the mission that God has given to us, to glorify him, then we're going to need to love one another. That this needs to be a place where we are at one, we're in unity with each other. That we're at a place where we're not going to judge each other. Where it's safe for you to be strong and weak. Where it's safe for us to be doing well and doing not so well. That as I'm honest about where I'm at, that I'm not going to be judged. But rather, we create this space where we can speak honestly. And yeah, of course, we want weak to get strong. Right? We want people to grow in their faith. We want people to mature. But we're going to do so in a space where we're loving one another, not judging each other. I mean, and the cool thing is this, as we do this together, it leads to just what he's going to talk about in verse 13 is an overflowing of hope. But before he gets there, he starts in verse 7 again, essentially the same pattern, right? Accept one another, or I like the translation, welcome one another there. Welcome one another just as Christ welcomed you in order to bring praise to God. Same thing, right? Welcome one another, be at one with each other, be a community together, just as Christ did, setting the example for us, in order that we might give praise or glory to God. And as he does this, he thinks about all that Jesus has done for us, and he takes his own advice. I'm going to go through this quickly because I think it's sort of one big point altogether. In Romans 15:8, he goes on and he says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify him for his mercy as it is written. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your names." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his peoples. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him." What's Paul doing here? He's saying all this stuff to these guys, look at Jesus, follow the scriptures, be filled with the Spirit, and what does he reflect on? The work that Jesus has done, what the scriptures say to him, and the promises of God that come to him in that. That he trusts God, he knows the goodness of God because he can look at the scriptures, he looks at God's promises, he sees what Jesus has done, and he says, "I have hope in the promises of God that are still yet unfulfilled because he's kept his promises before." And that we together as we have the spirit of unity, can keep hoping in this. So he finishes that prayer with, may the God of hope fill you, plural, with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you, plural, may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That we together in this will overflow with hope. That again, we're not just to be a people who in my own individual heart experiences hope, but that we together as a people have this hope in Christ. That we can give glory to God, knowing the hope that we have in Him. Honestly, this is why, and I'm not trying to make light of this just for the, you know, to make a cute point or something like that, but it's why, even with all the coronavirus stuff going on, where for us to keep gathering together as a church is important. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to get to a point where we sort of say, okay, there's other factors and we're going to weigh that up and all that sort of thing. We're not going to be unwise. But at the same time, it's really important for us to keep doing this. It's really important that we have that spirit of unity amongst us. Now, if we have to disperse, we'll figure out how to do unity that way too. But the point is, as long as we're capable of gathering together, this is why we do what we do. We gather together to love one another. We want to create a space where we can talk about where we're at, weak or strong, without being judged. So that we can have this spirit of unity amongst us and give glory of God together, overflowing with hope. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that. That sounds pretty good. Just like if I was at Google and I was in one of the defective teams where nobody was talking to each other and it was all messed up, I'd be looking across the room being like, man, I want to be those cool guys. Look at that, buying coffee for each other. Again. I want to be on that team. And it's the same thing here. And look, you don't need to go far to find negative examples of this in the church. Like, I feel like sometimes I'm more plugged in than someone this because of my job and all that sort of stuff, but like Christian social media is a dumpster fire. It's just a mess of people who are meant to be walking in unity with another, who are capable of talking about different things, having different opinions and all that sort of stuff, but instead there's just backbiting and division and all this just horrible stuff. But we don't want to fool ourselves into thinking just because it's obvious out there that it's not in our hearts. That we don't judge one another here on a Sunday in ways that can lead to quiet division. It's not necessarily the overt hostility of attacking one another, but it's the division where we stop talking. Where we're not willing to love. We're not willing to go and help someone because, you know, we disapprove. That quiet division can be every bit as destructive. An unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to seek to build somebody up, but rather just focus on pleasing ourselves, even in our Christian, godly, moderate sort of way. I don't need much. Just this. But we're not willing to give that pleasure up for the sake of those around us. But like I said, this is the good side of this. The positive picture. It's great. But it's something that we've got to buy into. It's something that we've got to say. I'm not just in me, an individual. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm a member of this church community, that I'm going to love the people around me, that I'm going to commit to not judging one another, that even if I feel myself to be strong, I'm going to love the weak. And I'm going to do this by looking at Jesus, I'm going to do this by reading the Word, I'm going to do this by asking for the Spirit to come and make that possible amongst us, and we will overflow with hope together. Oh, I want to be on that team. And we do this, but we can do it more and more. I'm going to pray that we do that. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus and all that he has given us. Thank you, Lord, that yes, he has saved us as individuals, that all here as individuals who believe and have the gift of faith, that we are saved as individuals. But Lord, I thank you that you have not saved us and left us as individuals, but that you've joined us together as members of your body. Father, may the cry of our heart be to glorify you, to lift your name on high, to give you praise. And may we pursue unity and loving relationship with one another. May we create a psychologically safe space where we can be ourselves honestly in order that we may build one another up. in order that we can give you the glory that you are due and rejoice and overflow with hope together as your people. And we thank you for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.